wisdom. What kind of person comes to mind? Maybe it's mom and dad and thinking, boy, I wish I had listened to them earlier. Maybe much earlier. Maybe it's grandparents. Maybe a trusted friend. Someone that always seems to know the right way forward. Maybe you think to the Bible and you think of Solomon, at least early on. And maybe there at the end, if Ecclesiastes was written near the end of his life. Maybe you think of Jesus. That seems like a good, safe place to go. You look and say, wisdom has a certain ring to it. And as we think about wise people, we realize it doesn't have a lot to do with book learning. There are some very educated people that are very, very foolish. There are people who have spent their life studying and even teaching the Bible that do not know the Lord. It's not a good mix, but it does happen. And then on the other hand, there are people that have had very little formal training, formal schooling, that we would look and say, this is a person who knows how to live. And in fact, the Bible describes wisdom as knowing the world and seeing the world the way that God sees the world. Seeing the universe the way it really is, according to his maker. And so James, here he is, the half-brother of Jesus by birth, the adopted brother of Jesus by grace through faith. Now the pastor, the lead pastor and elder of the church at Jerusalem, he's writing to us now, seeking to give us that wisdom to see the universe the way it really is and to live accordingly. And here, just in the first chapter of James, he gives us three commands that point us toward a wise way of living. He tells us to be wise by trusting God in troubled times. He tells us to be wise by trusting God in tempting times. And he finishes the chapter by saying to be wise by obeying God all the time. This morning, we're going to focus on that first command, that first call. Lord willing, we'll return in later weeks to see the rest of what James has to say. But he tells us this morning that wisdom comes from trusting God when troubles come. If you would read with me as we hear James, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And notice, as he starts this passage, as he starts his letter, he's writing to believing Jews. Some would argue that he's expanding that idea of the tribes scattered to all Christians. But he is writing to people who need wisdom. And notice he leads with an incredible show of humility. That humility is going to be important for everything that follows. Remember, this is James who grew up with Jesus. This is a man who could have pointed and said, this is my half-brother I'm speaking of, and he never approaches the subject. The only reason we know that James has that physical relationship is from other people writing in other parts of the Bible. James simply says, I am a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his slave. He is my master. I go wherever he sends me. I do whatever he tells me. This is not a relationship of, oh, I knew him back when. Back before he was famous. Matter of fact, I could set up, we could maybe have a get together and I could tell you stories about his childhood. He doesn't do that. He says, what matters most is this is my Lord and I'm going to obey him. I'm going to follow him. And so as he writes, he then says something, frankly, sounds bizarre, doesn't it? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, so certain translations are going to read temptations there. It's the same word. In English, we use trials to think more of things that are coming from outside of us. Temptation, more what's happening inside of us. He's going to address both. But the first 12 verses, he's focusing more on when trouble comes from outside into our lives, how we respond. And he says, count it all joy when these things come. Now, it's important for us. We need to notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, be happy that it hurts. He also does not say everything's really okay if you look at it just right. So if we were talking to someone from a so-called Christian Science background, or at least certain groups of Hindus, would look and say, you know, really everything works out the way it ought to. Everything's really okay. That really isn't so bad if you look at it just right. And James doesn't do that. He doesn't ask us to stand on our head and say, oh, the doctor says you have 2 weeks. That's fantastic. Oh, you lost your job. You know, this is secretly an opportunity that you've really been wanting and you just didn't know it yet. James does not say these trials are a good thing. You ought to be happy that they're happening. He doesn't finish his sentence right here. He keeps going. He tells us why to enjoy them, not to enjoy them, but to rejoice in them. He doesn't say they're really okay. He doesn't say it's good to hurt. Bring it on. The more it hurts, the better. What he does say is, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, brothers and sisters, I have been in trials that didn't instantly produce patience. It just didn't automatically happen. Oh, just the nature of going through a trial, I got better. When he says that these trials produce patience, he's saying that there is a God who in this moment, in this trial, is still at work. As we were praying this morning, we heard many, many opportunities to see that at work. Now, as we read this and we look at this, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, we say, okay, God is at work through our troubles, bringing us to what we were not. He doesn't tell us to go looking for trials. He doesn't say go wallow in your trials, make them last as long as you can. But we look and we say there is a God at work even now. The reason trials are to be rejoiced in is because they are the battleground. They are the context where God is showing us who we are and doing something about it. Dr. Paul Tripp, as mentioned a number of times, if you have a cup of water sitting up here and you knock it off, the reason water gets on the floor isn't because you knocked it. It's because there's water inside that cup. If I pick up an orange and I squeeze that orange really, really hard, what comes out? It's orange juice. Now, is that because I squeeze it, all of a sudden there's orange juice there? No, orange juice was there all the time. That pressure shows what's inside. If I squeeze an apple, I'm not going to get orange juice. Yeah, you ought to try this sometime. It doesn't actually happen. What happens is when pressure comes, when trials come, it shows what's inside of us. I don't know about you, that scares me to death. For me, driving in traffic produces a certain kind of pressure. It's a relatively low-grade pressure. This is not a crisis moment. You wouldn't always know what to watch. And so as Christ has changed me, that driving experience has changed some days more than others. But when that pressure comes, the reason that the temperature rises in the vehicle is not because of the traffic. It's because of me. It's because of what's inside me. And God will use trials to show what is in us, and in part to show us we've got a long ways to go. But he doesn't leave us there. Just as he didn't leave us blindly running toward hell. If by his Spirit he is working in us, he is going to use that circumstance not only to say, you're not home yet, but he's also looking and saying, there's going to be another opportunity. It's going to come back around. When I was in Indiana, I had the opportunity to drive 45 to 55 minutes each way to where I taught. There were many learning opportunities. Some of them I learned more from than others. But he promises he is at work. And brothers and sisters, this does not mean that when we see someone in the middle of hardship, it doesn't mean we need to go up and tell them what it is that God's doing in their life right then. That's not going to be helpful. We don't just go up to this, and you know, I'm pretty sure God's trying to teach you this, 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 and I'm hoping this also. Number one, they're not going to listen right then. Number two, they're probably not going to listen next week either when they might have otherwise. You and I are not as good a mind readers as we think. I often try to finish April sentences. I've got about a 40% success rate, maybe a little less. I don't read God's mind well. He's smarter than we are. We aren't called to guess what God has not said. We are called to look at a God who has revealed himself to be trustworthy, who has shown us over and over and over and over that he keeps his promises, that he does do exactly what he says he's going to do. And based on that track record, we can say he's going to do it this time too. When we're looking at that cousin, that friend, that brother, that sister, and say, I don't know what's happening. When we open up the newspaper, as we were praying this morning for a sister church, I don't know what God will do in that circumstance. I know they have asked us to pray that God's love will be shown, that God will be glorified in the middle of a terrible tragedy. I don't know what that's going to look like, and neither do they. We aren't called to read God's mind. We look and say, this is the God that has always been there to love and care for his people better than they could ever imagine for themselves. And so he says, rejoice, not because it hurts, but because God is at work even now. We cannot and will not learn to trust God when things are easy. We are called to trust God when things are easy. We do not learn that when things are easy. When it's all going my way, my initial response and my second, third, and fourth responses are, finally, things got straightened out. Finally, it's the way things should be. We got back to normal. But when trouble comes, then we look and say, I can't fix it. I don't know what to do. I don't know what direction to turn. Now, I will either trust God or I will run from him, one of the two. And James says, be wise, run toward him, trust him, count on him. And then he says that we can trust God to give that wisdom that we need to trust him. He says there in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, there are people who love Jesus very much, who read the letter that James wrote and say he kind of jumps from thing to thing, he bounces around. It's kind of like Proverbs. It's just kind of just random snippets of wisdom here. The Holy Spirit has not given us just random assortments of quotes. James has written a letter, and he's thinking it through, and he's led by the Holy Spirit. So he's doing some pretty good thinking. And so as he looks and he says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. He's not simply saying just in general, when you have a tough decision, pray about it. That's true. I think James would be in favor of us praying for wisdom in all things. But here he is specifically in context saying, you and I don't naturally respond to trials by rejoicing and saying, Lord, you're doing something. Show me what it is. Let me learn from this. I don't know about you. My natural response is make it stop. Make it go away. Lord, why is this happening? And so James says, if you don't have the wisdom right now to look at this the way God's looking at it, God is looking at this as an opportunity to show us more of who he is, to show us more of his love, more of his care. And if I'm not seeing it the way he's seeing it, one of us is wrong. It's not God. But he doesn't just say, well, if you don't get it, maybe we've done that. We've tried to teach somebody. Maybe it's to play golf.
Maybe it's to ride a bicycle. We've tried and we've tried and we've tried and they just don't get it. And eventually, what do? Well, if you can't understand these simple instructions, I give up.
God doesn't say that. He says, if you don't have the sense, you don't have the wisdom to see it right, ask me and I will give you that wisdom. This is the God who called darkness into light. He is the one that opened our eyes in the first place. He can keep doing that. And so often, as with so many of our other prayers, have you noticed he answers that through other people within the church? Usually it's not just that light bulb moment of, oh, that's what I need to do. Isn't it usually in a conversation? I remember back in Indiana, I was sitting down alongside a fellow pastor. We were counseling a couple. We were encouraging them. We were pointing them to trust God, how faithful God is, even when it's hard, how good God is. And they went home, and I started talking with this other pastor, and just we were talking about things going on in the church, and I was thinking about some things going on at home, and just couldn't understand what I was going to do, how was this all going to work out. And this dear brother started talking and just mentioning how faithful God is and how good God is and how we can trust God. And about 5 minutes into the conversation, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. I have heard this someplace. I was saying that 20 minutes ago to somebody else. That's where I've heard it. I knew the truth, but right then I was not thinking about who God was. I was looking at the trials, I was looking at the circumstances, and I was forgetting that I'm not left to my own resources. There was a moment of gospel amnesia, and that was cured, as it so often is, by a brother in Christ saying, look, you already know this, but you're not acting like you know this. You aren't thinking like you know this. You aren't living like you know this. And that happens to us over and over again, doesn't it? That's why we aren't fit to be by ourselves. If we are in Christ and we try to live out on our own, we fall apart very quickly. We need brothers and sisters who are going to stand there beside us and say, look, I know you know this. You taught it in Sunday school the other day. Or I overheard you in conversation. Actually, you were reminding me last week. Now it's my turn. This is who God is. This is the God who is wise enough to hold the entire universe together. He is knowledgeable enough. He knows every atom of your being. He knows exactly where you are. He is big enough and strong enough that he could keep this from happening, and he's chosen not to. He has allowed you into this position, and that wasn't by accident. And he is a God who loves you enough to send his only son to die in your place, to be raised again for your justification. He is doing something. You know it, but you need to hear it again. And so do I. And so he says, trust me. And he says, come ask. But he reminds us, don't do that half-heartedly. In verse 6, he talks about one that doubts, that's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. This isn't that person who is finding it hard to trust because things are so terrible. This is that person that says, I'm not really sure I want to trust God. Now, if we've been around church any time at all, we're going to say, I'm not sure I can trust God. Because won't sounds like we're at fault or something. We can't have that. So no, I just don't know if I can trust God anymore after what happened. And he says, don't go into it that way. Don't walk into it pondering, am I sure that God is worth trusting? Says that person, they're bouncing all over the map. We've seen their Facebook posts, perhaps. When all is going well, they're talking, oh, praise God, God is so good. God has done this and this and this and this. And then something bad happens. I say, I'm not sure there is a God. If there is, he must be really terrible. He must be awful. I'm giving up. And about 2 weeks later, they're back up. That's who he's talking about here. That person who's not sure that he wants to trust God on God's terms. And he says, don't let that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. If someone walks into a situation saying, I think that God is bad. Now, does that mean God says automatically, oh, fine, just be that way? Often he's so much better than we deserve. But that person has no claim on God to say, God, I called out and what happened? Now, this is that person that's kind of, I'm kind of sort of calling out just enough that there'll be some blame to share later. He says, this is a double-minded person. Wait, we could say a double-souled person. Part of them's going this way, part of them's going that way. Picture the three-legged race. If I'm tied to someone else, I'm going to fall down anyway. But if I'm tied to someone else, Pastor Mike and I are up here, we're tied up, and I go running that way, and he goes running that way. We've watched enough Three Stooges to know what happens. We're not going to make it very far at all. We're going to fall. Somebody's going to get hurt. We're not going to reach the finish line. And again, this is not that person that says, Lord, I don't understand. The psalmist says, Lord, I don't understand. Lord, how long? This is that person that says, God, how dare you do this to me? After this, you and I, we're done. Unless possibly he gets better, and then you might work your way back into my good graces. This is a person who is not a Christian. And that's coming out through their trials. So again, this is not the... And I say it again because I know there are brothers and sisters that in the middle of things look and say, I don't understand how this could possibly fit into God's plan. This is not that person. This is that person that says, I don't even want to know. God, you're doing it wrong. And instead, we're called to say, God, I don't understand. Romans 8 reminds us, sometimes all we can do is guess out, Father. We don't even know how to pray. After that word, we start... You're my Father. That's all that I know right now. That's all that I've got. It doesn't look like the sun's coming out tomorrow. It's getting worse and worse and worse. I can't possibly understand. But God, you have been faithful. And you didn't stop being faithful yesterday. You didn't stop being faithful this morning. So God, I'm going to trust you again. And we're going to have this conversation. People talk about day at a time. A day is way too big of a chunk. At least it is for me. Some of you are stronger. You may make it a whole day. We're talking 15 to 20 seconds. We're going to have this conversation again. We're going to say, Lord, I still don't get it. Lord, I'm still going to trust you. Lord, you're still worth trusting. I still don't see it. But I will trust you. And when we trust him that way, that's going to make a difference in how we approach life. And again, that may be the huge news. The doctor calls and says, hey, we need to talk. It may be the boss saying, we're closing the plant and I'm sorry, there's nowhere to go. Sometimes it's the small things. The socks on the floor again. The traffic built up again. That thing that he said again. No, it's not life or death, but it wears on us, doesn't it? By the way, Jerry Bridges has a fantastic book, Trusting God When Life Hurts. It's basically an exposition of Romans 8 and a few other passages, working through of how God is worth trusting in the middle of everything. I would encourage you to look that direction. He does an excellent job opening God's word, pointing us in a good direction. But what he calls us to here is a faithfulness, whether this is a crisis or whether this is the ongoing day-to-day grind of life that comes to all of us. Nothing this side of the garden is as easy as it's supposed to be. No project goes the way it's supposed to. No conversation comes out quite the way we meant it to. Nothing goes quite right, does it? And in that world, we are told God is to be trusted. And he says he is eager to give us the wisdom that we need to know him in a way that lets us trust him. He's not sitting there, well, you know, didn't we have this conversation last week? Are you coming again? You still don't trust me? You still don't get it? No, over and over again. He says he's eager. He gives generously. Just how much? Just take it all. Take my wisdom coming through my word, through my people. Because I want you to see this. Because when you are my son, when you are my daughter, I want you to know me the way that I really am. And then he gives us an example here, a case study, we could say. Starting in verse 9, he says, okay, let's look at a circumstance. What does it look like to trust God? He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. He says, and again, there are some who would look and say, wow, James just kind of bounced there. He's talking about trials, and he's talking about wisdom, and now he's off to money? I mean, James does not have ADD. He's not having a senior moment. He's not talking along and all of a sudden, hey, a butterfly. No, James is exactly on his point. He says, now, what does it look like for that lowly brother to trust God when he's got no money, no power, no influence, no way of fixing the problem, no way of changing his circumstances? He says, oh, let him glory in his exaltation. He says, how does that one trust? By looking past the present physical circumstances and onto the present and future reality. Looking and saying, I am in Christ. I am enthroned in heavenly places with Christ now. I may look lowly. I may be a simple ditch digger. I may be to a place where I can't work to sustain myself. I have to rely on others. But I am enthroned in heavenly places. I am a co-inheritor with Christ if I suffer with him. That's the reality. And there's a day coming where I'm going to be face to face with him. I'm going to see him as he is, and I will be like him. He promised. We're going to enjoy him face to face, knowing the Father, enjoying the Father for all of eternity. That's what's true. This other stuff is true now. Just for now. We take the long view. We look at the bigger picture and we say, even now, there's room to rejoice. Not because things are hard. Not because I'm scrounging to feed my family. But because I am in Christ. And that means that everything else changes. And then he turns to the rich. And again, brothers and sisters have disagreed on this passage. Is he talking about rich people who don't know God? And he's saying, oh, well, enjoy the prospect of death and judgment. I think it's better if we look at this and say, there are people within the body of Christ that God has given money to. But they're being taught not to trust in riches. If you would turn to Proverbs 18 for just a moment. Proverbs 18 sets out the contrast nicely for us. In verse 10, the writer says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own esteem. The reason it is hard for those who have this world's goods to turn to Christ, it's because it's very, very easy to look and say, no thanks, I've got it. The reason that rich young ruler did not want to part with his things is he's saying, I need these things. I need that security. We wouldn't say that. We would never look and say, as long as I've got the house or the insurance or the retirement or the health care fund, all is well. As long as the car's running, we're great. If it goes down, I'm in trouble. We wouldn't say things like that, but we might know somebody who does. The Bible says that to the extent that we count on things and we count on people to take care of our needs, we've missed the point. We've headed for the wrong refuge.
and it's not as safe as we think.
And so he says, brothers, if you've got money, sisters, if you've got money, you have a steady job. Well, again, this isn't talking vast sums of money. This is, we know where the next meal's coming from. He says, if that's you, hold it loosely. Don't count on it. Life's still short. As we were reading this morning before service in Psalm 90, Moses stands there and says, life is short. Life is unsure. It goes by really fast. James says, no matter how much stuff you have, no matter how good the insurance policy is, no matter how good all these other things are, there's a day coming where we will die. Probably sooner than we realize. Certainly sooner than we realized when we were in our 20s. It goes fast. It says, if you're rich, glory in it. Not in the riches, but in the realization that life's short and that stuff doesn't matter. That frees us up to use that in a totally different way, to look and say, well, what can I do with this since I can't hold on to it? Since this is not going to hold on to me, how can I use this for something worthwhile? Because it really doesn't matter. If you're poor, you're weak, you're unimportant, look and say, oh, but I am a member of the family of Christ. I am one of his brothers. He's not ashamed to call me brother. And if we're well off and we're comfortable and we're secure, we say, I'm not as secure as I think. And God still has me in the palm of his hand. He will hold me when the bank account falls apart, when the extra bills come in. By the way, that's the best way to see where we are on this. When those extra bills come in, or maybe it's the expected ones, we look and say, how am I reacting to this? Am I losing sleep? Suddenly just a little testier with the kids? That says something about my own heart. It says there's a part of me that really likes that number to be not a lot higher, just a little higher, and then I'll be safe. And that says, no, it's the wrong refuge. And the answer isn't necessarily to try to get it as far underground as we can get it. The answer is to say, life is short, and God is going to be faithful when the car breaks down, when the roof leaks, when the house caves in, when the kid gets sick again. God is faithful. He has me right where I need to be. What does it look like to trust and obey him now? That's how he changes us. And he doesn't leave us there. He tells us there finally in verse 12 to trust God to the end. Isn't it good to know there is an end to it? It may not feel like it right now. Some of you, as you're caring for family, as you are dealing with difficult family members, difficult people at work, it feels like it's not going to end. He says it will. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, or better yet, blessed is the man who endures trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He says there is a still longer range view that doesn't just say, I've got to get through this. He says, no, at the end, going to be worth it. Right now, trials do not add up. It's not, well, this makes up for something back there in the past. We're not working out the difficulties in the past. Could our past cause trouble? Yes. But there's a fair bit of it that does come from outside. That really wasn't our fault. We didn't really ask for. In this life, it won't add up. It won't make sense. It looks like the bad guys are really winning. Remember Psalm 73, Asaph looks and says, here I was leading worship in the temple, but I almost quit because the bad guys are dying fat and happy. They're comfortable. Here I am, I'm wasting away. What good is it? He comes to the right answer. It's worth looking this afternoon, Psalm 73. But here James tells us, don't quit. Don't stop trusting God. Whatever else happens, stick it out, because at the end there is a reward. That reward is to see God in all of his fullness, all of his glory, all of his goodness. We come out the other side saying, I understand a little bit more of what kind of God this is. And sometimes that's a long-range plan. Sometimes that's looking back 15, 20, 30 years and saying, oh, okay, I see it now. Still hurt. But I'm starting to see it a little bit. Some of it won't be in this lifetime. There are cases where we're going to look only in eternity and say, that's what you were doing. And that's okay. He hasn't told us to read his mind and figure it all out. He's called us to be faithful this minute, to be obedient this minute. And that's where our hope is. He's going to tell us in verse 17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He is giving us every single good gift. God does not give bad gifts. He never has. He never changes, so he's not going to tomorrow. He has already brought us forth by the word of truth. He is making us into first fruits of his creatures. Romans 8 tells us he's making us to look like Jesus. That is what good means. He is giving us gifts along the way that are going to shape us and train us that way. That's his plan for us. And there's nothing going to get in the way of that. This week, we're going to get to test this. We're going to get to practice this. I'm not a prophet. I just live in the same world you do. It's still broken. It's still messed up. There's no amount of squinting or head twisting that's going to get it to where it looks like everything's really okay. But this God already knew that. He has already poured out his love. He said, if he has given us his Son freely, how will he not with him, give us all things? And so this week, whether it's the little irritations, the aches and pains, or whether the bottom falls out, trust him. Pray for me that I will trust him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you have demonstrated yourself to be faithful in providing for us over and over, but especially in giving us your Son. You've told us you'll hold nothing back. Help us to remember this week when it would be easy to forget, to remember that you are at work in our circumstances, in the circumstances of those around us. Teach us to love you better. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.